he gets applause for that. I mean, like, he, you know, he does music and he preaches sermons. You give him applause for a 35-second interview? I know, you just have this pent-up desire to give him applause, and it just came out because you figured he did that without any work, preparation. His whole life has been preparation for that interview. Yeah, so we're talking about marriage and how marriage is a part of the challenges of life and how Christ transforms it. So I want to read a very familiar passage and work our way through it, I hope saying some new things. And it's Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 15 to 27, which takes us a little bit earlier than where we usually start. So listen to God's word, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and following. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Let's pray. Lord, by your design, marriage is supposed to be one of the happiest things, and really very often is, and it's our delight when we see a husband and wife stand side by side and obviously connected to each other and loving each other. And yet, Lord, it's often not so. Even for those outside marriage, those who are single looking in, that's visible. And there are great hurts in marriages. And I pray that you would take us through our struggles. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Eric is right. Marriage can be one of our deepest struggles. And he's also right that the single greatest problem is probably our own selfishness. But there are lots of ways in which marriage is a struggle. And probably I could ask you all, and you could tell me most of these things without even thinking about it. Because marriage is difficult because people get married after a string of relationships, some of them bad, some of them terrible. Sometimes people get married a second time after a disastrous first marriage, or they get married after someone broke off an engagement with them. And so you come in with those kinds of hurts, and people also live together before they get married and sort of are a little bit connected but not really, and committed but not really. And some people live with two or three or four or five different people. They learn how to be sort of intimate but not really committed to each other. And marriage is difficult because we bring all the hurts of our family of origin. Our parents fought and quarreled, or you know, they were at each other's throats, or maybe they had silent wars and they would disagree, and there would be quiet tension for weeks on end. And then, of course, there's pornography, which is a plague and brings people into marriage with all kinds of twisted ideas about intimacy. There are people who have selfish hopes, people who hope that this person will solve all the weaknesses, fill all the holes, take care of the gaps. And then they get married and you find out that, no, my spouse has gaps too, and they expect me to fill their gaps. And each one expects the other to take care. And we almost begin to look at each other sometimes as a life raft, and I'm drowning, and I cling, you've got to save me. And our spouse is supposed to be our savior, and it doesn't happen. No person can do that. And so our spouse lets us down, and expectations are dashed, and hard words are spoken. And once a hard word comes out of our mouth, it's hard to take it back. People remember hard things that are said in a moment of anger. They didn't really mean it, but it sticks. And, you know, you said this to me 5 years ago, and you hit each other with past sins without grace. Yeah, marriage can be tough. There's no question. Don't misunderstand. Marriage is beautiful. Marriage is wonderful. I'm so glad I'm married. I'm so thankful for my wife. And we have a good marriage, but marriage is not easy. Marriage is not easy. Marriage goes wrong in a lot of ways. Maybe the most common way in which marriage goes wrong is by looking at it not biblically as a covenant, but as a contract, sort of an arrangement in which I give and you give, and as long as we give more or less the same amount to each other, all will be well. But if you stop giving, then I may stop giving to you. And if it's a contract, then we can make it whatever we want it to be. And we know we can see this so evidently in our culture today where, you know, there's just this sudden barrage of articles now that gay marriage is being promoted more and more. And now what a lot of people said would happen is happening really fast. And I saw two major articles this week promoting polyamory and polygamy. Because after all, if marriage is not between one man and one woman, if it can be between, you know, two men or two women, then why not, you know, just do what we want? And that would include polygamous marriages and you know, maybe a man who's man enough can have two or three or four wives and stop hiding. Stop hiding. You know, the language of coming out now is now used of polygamy. Have you noticed that? There was a big article in a major publication about a man who's coming out with his wives, and he's tired of hiding the fact that he has three wives, and they're all hot, and he wants the world to know that he's got three hot wives, and he can take care of all of them, and he wants the world to know that. And so we have the idea that we can make marriage whatever we want it to be. I think it would be a big mistake to think that the main problem here is gay marriage or polygamy, although those I don't think those are good things. The greatest danger with the contract view of marriage, the idea that we can make it whatever we want it to be, is that we have small little evil impulses. And, you know, I want children and I don't want children, and so. And I want you to work and I want you to earn this amount of money, but I don't wanna have to do that. And so you can quarrel about everything when we can make it whatever we want it to be. The Bible says marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. A covenant is a relationship. A covenant is a relationship that is sealed with vows, sealed with blood. In the Old Testament, God sealed covenants with blood, the blood of animals, which represented ultimately the blood of Christ. And we can't just enter into it like a contract, where if you break your part of the deal, then I can break it too. If you don't do what I want you to do, then it's over, and I can walk out the door, and you can't stop me. No, it's a covenant. It's a covenant taken and made before God. There are three people in a marriage. In a way, of course, there's 10 or 20 or 30, you know. When you get married, you have your parents and her parents or his parents and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces and children. We say, well, but ultimately it's between two. You know, it's between the husband and wife. But no, in the Bible, it's really between three parties. It's between you and your spouse and God, who is the witness to it all, who devised it all. And he's the one who ordained marriage. And he has a structure for marriage, which, yes, includes one man and one woman. It also includes, ordinarily, if God gives you the privilege and the blessing, ordinarily, children, and working together and sacrificing for each other and living under one roof. You don't just get to live wherever you want. It doesn't work if one person lives in New York and another in Los Angeles and you see each other once a month. You're supposed to live in the same house, same table, eat together, sleep together, one bed. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way God made us to knit our lives together. I know there are certain, you know, people went whaling. I know people went whaling you know, and they went away for 2 years to but I don't think they had great marriages. I've read their accounts. Not really. But I know that their accounts aren't happy accounts. I just know, because I've read enough, that I know that they were not happy when they lived apart for 2 years chasing Moby Dick. Well, the teaching about marriage comes in a context, and verse 15, thank you so much. If we can get that up there for a second. The context is not that God just says, okay, boys and girls, let me tell you about marriage. The context is God's teaching about the Christian life as a whole in the book of Ephesians. I mean, the book of Ephesians has this giant structure. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about God's sovereignty and his love and his grace and our sin and how he redeemed us out of his sin. He put us into a body of believers, and he's called us to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And after he says all these things, he gets ready to instruct us on the particulars of life. And even before he gets into the particulars of marriage, he says, look, let me just give you a perspective on your life. And the perspective is that every day counts. And you should be careful the way you live every day. You should make the most of every opportunity. That word opportunity is sort of like our concept of seizing the moment. And, you know, time is a continuum, but there are also these nodal points in time. There's the moment of truth. And when you get to recognize that moment of truth, you have to say, this is the moment when I choose right or wrong, when I cast a course for my life. And I either do or do not enter into a relationship. I either do or do not take this job. I either lie to get out of trouble, or I tell the truth even though it hurts and it's going to form my character. So watch those moments, he says. Take care of those moments that set the course of your life. Because there's so much evil, you've got to be ready for the testing. Verse 16, verse 17, don't be fools. On the contrary, don't be foolish, but know what makes you wise, and it is knowing God's will. God's revealed will, his commands, his principles of truth. And then one that seems kind of odd to us in verse, you see how he says, not this but that, not this but that. And then verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. It's kind of a play on words. The word debauchery could be translated dissipation, but in Greek it's unsalvation, which I think Paul's trying to make use of. It's to be drunk is the opposite of having God lay hold of you and change your life. It leads to unsalvation. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we think, okay, you're helping me understand how drunkenness and the life of faith are opposite. But there's another way, and that is when you're drunk, what do we say? There's lots of words we have for being drunk in our culture. In fact, dozens, if not hundreds, of words for being drunk. I have a list of them somewhere. But one of the words, one of the mild words, is under the influence, right? They say he or she is under the influence. Meaning, you know, if they're surly and they're stumbling around, that's not the real person. The alcohol is talking. And they're actually coordinated. They know how to walk instead of falling down. And you shouldn't have that controlling influence, but rather the Holy Spirit should be the controlling influence in your life. That's the contrast. Not alcohol, but God. You can't have two controlling, you can't give yourself to alcohol and to God at the same time. They both want to control you. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I changed it as I translate it, and I have the right to do that because, you know, I know the original languages, and I used to teach Greek, and I write study notes for Bibles now, and that's part of what I did when I was away from you for a month, so I have the right to, if you're a visitor, I'll show you my card that says, this man is permitted to mess around with translations because he sort of, mostly, usually knows what he's doing. So it says, be filled with the Spirit. And I translated it, speaking to one another with songs, singing and making music and always giving thanks and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because that's the way it reads in the original. There's one command, be filled with the Spirit, and then there are five subordinate participles that tell us how that shows itself or how you live it out. How do you know that someone's filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's kind of easy. Go back, please, to the previous one. It's kind of easy. You can tell because people speak. You're filled with the Spirit by, you manifest it by speaking about spiritual things by singing and making music instead of grumbling, complaining all the time. You're making music. You're praising God. You're always giving thanks. Boy, what a challenge that is. But if you are, somebody is always giving thanks, then you know that person's yielded to God. And we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's one of the proofs. One of the proofs that God is leading your life is that you put other people first. I know it's hard. What did you say the biggest problem with marriage is, Eric? Selfishness. I didn't tell him to say that. It came spontaneously out of his mouth. You know why? Because he's a pastor. Because he's smart and he's wise. And so he knows. He knows. Probably because he's seen it in himself. Probably. And he's, you know, man enough, leader enough to say it. We want to have things our own way. We don't want to submit to other people and do what they want us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And the sign that God is leading your life is that you're actually putting other people first. Now, this statement, submitting one another out of reverence for Christ, is a little bit strange to us, if you would think about it with me. The strange thing about it is that submission is always one-directional. So soldiers submit to their commanding officer, and workers submit to their boss, and children submit to their parents. And so how do you submit to each other? How does that work? And how would that apply to marriage? Well, I need to tell you something, and again, I'll show you my card about my right to say things like this. The thing I need to tell you is the word submitting to one another does not mean, in the Greek language in which the Bible is written, does not mean total and absolute reciprocity. To one another does not mean everybody does the same thing to each other. I'll give you just one example of that, and it's from a passage I quoted this morning. It's from Galatians chapter 6, 2, which says, bear one another's burdens. Now, that statement does not mean everybody swaps duties, so that I do your duties and you do my duties and it's all swapped. It's not what it means. If you were here this morning, you know that. I walked through it a little bit, not long. It means if someone has a burden that's too much for them, you step in and help them. So it means as necessary, as appropriate, you take care of each other. And that's what submitting means too. When it says, Ephesians goes on to talk about parents and children and masters and their house slaves or house servants. It does not say, submitting to one another does not mean all authority structures are removed. It does not mean parents submit to the children as well as children to the parents. It does not mean slaves submit to their masters and masters to their slaves. It does not mean, for example, it's a good thing there aren't many kids here. It does not mean that kids can quote this scripture when they get home. Some kids are smart enough to figure this stuff out, but I'm hoping they're doodling and not paying attention. Submitting to one another does not mean that mom and dad get to say, now kids, it's time for you to go to bed, and the kid gets to say, hey, I was at the sermon tonight, and it said submitting to one another, so actually, you want me to go to bed at 8:30, but I want you to go to bed at 8. And the pastor said, submitting to each other, so, you know, I'll submit to you, but you submit to me first. That is not what the Bible teaches. It does not mean everybody submits to everybody. It means you submit as appropriate, as fitting, according to the order that God has given, which is what it means when it comes to marriage. Now, I understand that in some circles, people are not happy with what Paul says next, which is, and now we can turn to verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I've had women say to me, well, I'll submit to my husband as long as he submits to me. And I say, well, that's a fine thought, but it's not what the Bible says. And this is a person who claims to follow the Bible. And so there is the teaching here that the husband is the head. The next verse, verse 23, that is the leader. And I understand that people abuse this and that people are always worried about authorities misusing their power. And I agree that it happens. I agree that leaders misuse their authority. But the fact that many leaders misuse their authority does not mean they don't have authority. It doesn't mean their authority should disappear. This world would be worse if there were no authority. Let me say it to you this way. I had this conversation with many pastors and counselors, and I think we all agree that a man abusing his authority is a very bad thing in a marriage. And a man lording it over and maybe, you know, even screaming and yelling and intimidating and threatening and even hitting are terrible things. But for every man who abuses his authority in America today, there are 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 who abdicate their authority. And while abuse of authority is more severe as an ill, refusal to lead is a far more common ill, and it is greatly destructive. When a man comes home from work and flops on the sofa and sleeps or reads the paper or goes up to his space, bedroom, office, whatever, basement, and just kind of mindlessly cruises through the latest YouTube videos of strange things cats are doing, or, you know, the latest bizarre movie video, and you just, you know, I'm tired, it's just a horrible day, I can't be bothered. And then, you know, finally rouse yourself maybe to come to supper and then back to your cave. This is a petty evil minute by minute, but it is a great evil over the months and years. And it will destroy a family and a marriage as surely as misuse of authority will. Men are supposed to lead. And if you don't know how to lead, then talk to Eric or me, or there's Randy, or one of the elders we have here, and we will meet with you. We will meet with you, and we'll give you some ideas. And you may say, "Well, I don't know the Bible. I don't know how to." So, okay, great. We'll give you a program for reading the Bible. You can read through the whole Bible in a year, or you can read through it slowly in 2 years. We will equip you. Grab us after church. Every elder or pastor in here, shoot your hand in the air real quick. There's Lance. How many do we have here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Put your hand in the air. You're maybe not be ordained yet, but you're the official assistant associate leader director of community formation some of the time when you're not leading music. Would you meet with people? Would you meet with somebody who wanted?
Absolutely.
So there we are. We have 6 or 7 people who would be willing. Carl, did your hand go up? You're an elder. Raise your hand. All right, let's get all the hands up real quick. 1, 2. There's Doug. He was kind of hiding a little bit. There's Doug. He's here all the time. So we got 7 or 8 people who will meet with you today. If you want to, you can put your hand down now, Eric. Thank you. We will meet with you today. If you want to figure out how to lead, you read the Bible, you pray, you think about big issues. When you think about them, you don't just, you know, have an idle thought and keep it to yourself. You pound away at it. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want us to go in this family? How do you want us to attack these problems? And you raise it with your spouse and you talk it over. And you're not dominating, but you're raising the issues. You're setting the agenda. You're saying, come on, let's be serious about the course of our life. And I will take responsibility for the course, the direction of our home. We're not going to let our kids just kind of drift along behind whatever the culture says. We're not going to do what everybody else does. We're going to try to chart a course. And I'm going to seek God. I'm going to humbly seek God. I'm trying to lead this family in that direction. And if you commit yourself to that, you will figure it out. You will figure it out as time goes by. And we'll help you. Now, it also says that wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, as soon as we see something like that, we say, wait a second. Do I really have to submit in everything? And, of course, the answer is no. If a husband says something that's wicked or terribly destructive, no, you should never submit to anybody that commands you to do evil. That's if we've learned anything from the abuses of power over the years, it is that we don't get to say, well, my commanding officer told me to kill these people. No, if your commanding officer tells you to kill civilians, you don't kill civilians. So you don't do absolutely everything. What Paul means is, in general, you follow, you yield. We understand that God is the ultimate authority, not humans. And so we have that caveat. But the big idea is that when a man is trying to lead the family, the wife does not chafe and constantly criticize and say, why don't you do it the way George does it? And why don't you do it the way my father did it, or the way my grandfather did it? Or why don't you, you can tell me a couple things about how to lead our home. When you get your act together, then you can tell me how to put my act together. No. A godly woman wants to yield. A godly woman wants to yield and wants to respect her husband, wants to follow that leadership. Of course, it's a partnership. Of course, it's a partnership. You're going at it together. But as he raises the issues, as he says, let's pray about this, you don't say, well, I'll pray in a couple hours. You say, yes, I'll pray about this. Let's talk about this. Yes, let's talk about this. Not petty criticisms about your husband's oafishness or ignorance, which, you know, they finally, did you notice they finally had a rebellion against all the commercials? Do you follow this? They had a commercial that presented the stupid American male, and it was so offensive that they actually pulled an all men are stupid commercial. Did you know this? They had a man who could not get a diaper on his child, Huggies or one of those, just had the dumbest man in the world. And the men of America who know how to change diapers finally rose up and said, stop it. We know how to change diapers. And they pulled the commercial. It's been the norm in our culture to suppose that all men are idiots for 40 years in commercials and a lot of comedies as well, TV comedies. And, you know, don't go along with it. Fight it. Fight it. What is the man's theme? The man's theme is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And this is one of the most radical statements in all the Bible. Please notice that it does not say that the goal of marriage, anywhere in this description, you will not find the statement, the goal of marriage is happiness. Can anybody see where it says, husbands, make your wives happy? Did anybody see where it said, wives, make your husbands happy? Did anybody see that up there? Have I missed it? What does it say? It's an H word, and it ends with Y. It is 1, 2, 3, holy. The goal is not happiness, the goal is holiness. Now, if you're holy, you'll probably be happier. It's like friendship. You know, you get it when you're not trying. It comes your way when you're not aiming for it. But if you aim for holiness, you're following God's first intention. In other words, if a husband and wife are disagreeing about things, the goal is not, in the first place, to fix your spouse so that they make you happier, so they do the things you want them to do. The goal is to make your spouse more pleasing to God, more holy. You know the way it is in the literature for marriage. It's so much of it is manipulative. You know, pay compliments to your spouse, because if you do it enough, they'll reciprocate. And you should smile to your spouse, because when you smile, the whole world smiles with you. And you should tell the truth, because, you know, it'll come out eventually anyway, and the truth will be out, and you'll look bad. It's all true, and it's all ultimately manipulative. Do these things, and you'll get what you want. Now, honesty is the best policy. But the goal is not to manipulate. The goal is not to get things going my way, but to get things going God's way. How many partners are there in a marriage? Three. There's the husband, the wife, and God. And God is the ultimate direction giver. Jesus is the ultimate direction giver. Jesus, in fact, is our ultimate model. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. That's the goal. I know that those of you come here have probably heard this before, but, you know, I have to repeat it. Our culture thinks that the Bible asks a lot, something unpleasant of wives when it says submit, but what it really asks is immensely demanding of husbands. Give yourself for your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, you know how Christ loved the church. He came, he lived the perfect life. He slept on the ground. He slept on rocks. He lived in poverty. He ate horse food. He didn't know where he would lay his head. He didn't know where the next meal would come from. They repudiated him. They mocked him. They crucified him. He died and he rose. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's the model, ultimately, for men. How does Christ love the church? He's faithful. He doesn't say, I'll love you if you love me. Can I teach you a big word? God's love is prevenient. It means God's love goes before. So a husband's wife love goes before, not after. It's not reciprocal. It's prevenient. It's knowing. It's knowledgeable. One of the things that people say to me, I'm sure they say them to you too, Eric, when they're newly married, they say things like, I don't understand women. You know what I say? You don't need to understand women. You need to understand one woman. You are a scientist with a narrow field of inquiry. Your wife. Christ knows you. You know your wife. Know how to love her. Just as Christ loved the church. Christ Jesus provides for us. He provides us eternal life. And in his providence as God, he also provides us with food and clothing and shelter. And says, don't worry about these things. I'll provide for you. So too, a husband should provide physically, materially, emotionally, physically. Christ is patient. One of the most striking things about Jesus and his life with his disciples is how many times he had to say the most fundamental things. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'll be raised on the third day. And every time he said it, they didn't get it. Peter said, no way. You can't die on the cross. I got to straighten you out. One time, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, betrayed and killed. And then in Luke it says, but they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed for them, so they didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. That's four times they said they didn't get it, were afraid to ask about it, and they didn't get it. And so Jesus told them again. He was patient. His sacrifice. Which may be the hardest thing, because we understand, you know, in a marriage, there is reciprocity. There's supposed to be. You know, I take care of you. It's not like, it's different from parenting. Parenting, you meet your baby, and your baby is helpless, and all they do is need. But when you meet your spouse, if there's that mysterious connection, they're impressing you, and you want to impress them. And there's reciprocity built in the middle. And we might say, can I say this? We're duped by that. We're duped by the original moment when, as we say, we try to put our best foot forward. I'm funny, I'm witty, I'm lively, I'm together, I've got a good resume, I've got all these experiences, I'm desirable. And we serve each other. And then that tricks us into thinking that marriage is essentially about reciprocal giving, and it's not. We should give reciprocally, don't misunderstand. But it's most fundamentally about giving regardless of whether your spouse is giving back to you. Because the model is Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her. The beauty about this is one of the rules, if you're a visitor here, one of the rules of preachers is preachers are not allowed to tell stories in which they look good, and I'm going to break that rule. But Debbie looks good too. And it's a story I've told before, and a few of you have heard it. The good news is that you can become more Christ-like without noticing it. And so here's what happened one day. One day, I had some jobs around the house. It took two people a few years ago before any sons-in-law that I could lean on. And so I hired a student to come to our house and work And I thought it would just be an hour or two, but it ended up taking all morning. And so then the student ended up staying for lunch. And Debbie did not have anything proper and was busy with things herself and didn't make a meal for us or anything. She just grabbed a bunch of stuff out of the refrigerator and threw it in front of us and heated things up, and we ate. And so, you know, there was salad and beans and, you know, fragments of bratwurst and oatmeal and whatnot. And we had this lovely little meal. And then there were desserts. And the dessert included, as I recall, brownies and strawberry rhubarb pie. And we have a rule in our house. And the rule in our house is whoever loves, if there's one piece left, whoever likes it the most gets it. And everybody knows that Debbie's favorite pie is strawberry rhubarb pie. And so there it was, and our guest didn't want it. And I said, well, Debbie, you have to have it because you love strawberry rhubarb pie. And she said, well, yes, but you've worked hard all morning, and, you know, you're tired, and you need to, and you're deprived of your glycogen is low or something. And so you need to have the strawberry rhubarb pie. And I said, no, it's true. I need to eat food. I worked hard all morning. But you like it more than I do, and you know it. And she said, yes, but I just want to honor the work you've put in. And I said, come on, we agreed on this years ago that this is yours. And the student just burst out laughing. And we looked at him like, what are you laughing about? He said, you too. At my house, if there was one piece of strawberry rhubarb pie, everybody would grab their fork and stab it and yank it to their side of the table. He caught us being Christ-like. And you know, the beautiful thing is that if you walk with the Lord, you're not going to be perfect, but you can move in the right direction. It's possible to move in the right direction. It's possible as you walk with Jesus, you become more like him. And I pray that's true for you in your homes, in your marriages, which they are hard. But if Christ is there, it gets better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of marriage and for our husbands and wives that we have or had or will have. Lord, we don't want to pretend for one moment that marriage is easy, and yet it can be beautiful. And it's beautiful when you're there, when we're yielding to your Spirit. May we do so more and more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.